Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
There are those who would say that faithful brethren just have too much to say on the subject of baptism. And they say that being very critical. Now, I think that it is true to say that most religious people in this country have little regard for baptism. Even though many practice something or another that they call a baptism, they have little respect for what the Bible actually says about it. Particularly in the fact that they refuse to believe and accept that being baptized is essential to salvation. I would not be surprised that the criticism stems from the fact that they have not been scripturally baptized. They have not obeyed this command of the Lord, and therefore they are put in a rather uncomfortable position when God's truth on the subject is preached. I wonder, dear brethren, is it possible to emphasize any point of truth too much? Now, I think that we can neglect many things that ought to be said. But can we really neglect any point of truth? It is true that our brethren have a great deal to say about the subject of baptism, but we also, nearly every time we talk about that, we talk about faith. We will talk about repentance. We will talk about confession, and yet there is no criticism for mentioning faith or mentioning confession or many other things. Most pulpits, at one time or another, will devote themselves completely to the subject of morality. Can you say too much about that? Or to the subject of Christian love? Can you say too much about that? I suggest that we can't emphasize too much anything. We do suggest that our preaching certainly should be balanced, by which I simply mean we should not emphasize faith to the neglect of love. We should not emphasize love to the neglect of morality. We should not preach morality to the neglect of obedience. We must, as the Apostle Paul did, preach the whole counsel of God. Now, those of other religions who complain that we have too much to say about baptism, I would simply respond this way. That if they talk more about it according to the Scriptures, maybe we wouldn't have to say as much about it as we do. If they taught the truth about it, we would not have to expose that error and cause people to believe what is right. And a great deal of the preaching with respect to baptism necessarily has to be to offset the false views and the false ideas and the false doctrine that is sometimes associated with it. My beloved brethren, it is true that we do not place any sort of supreme importance of the command of baptism over any other command. All the commands of God are to be obeyed. We do not have the option to choose this one and to ignore that one. It is true that baptism has a very singular and important place in God's scheme of things. And we assign it the role that New Testament Christianity as revealed in the Bible teaches that we must assign it. It is, however, but one of God's appointments. Therefore, it must be taught. It's one of heaven's rules that we are to obey. But even so, we must realize that baptism has its limitations. There are some things, brethren, that baptism simply will not accomplish because God has not designed it to accomplish some things. I want to talk to you this morning about some of the things that baptism will not do. In order to go to heaven, one must be converted. Except a man be converted and become his little children, he can in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18 and verse 3. There are three distinct matters that have to be accomplished in the process, and it is a process, the process of conversion. One, there must be a change in a person's heart. There must be a change of his loyalties, his convictions, a change in his allegiance, change in his confidence, the one in whom he places his confidence, a change in his mindset, if you please. Secondly, there must be a change that will come about in his life. He cannot continue to live a sinful life if he has been converted to Christ. And thirdly, there must be a change of relationship with God. Whereas he has been in the kingdom of the devil, there must be a change of that to be in the kingdom of the Lord. Let me simply illustrate it this way. Here's a man that has loved and sin and lived in sin. But now, if he's converted, he loves righteousness and pursues the things that are righteous and noble in God's sight. Here's the one that has practiced sin. But now he is found doing that which is good in the imitation of Jesus Christ. Here is one that has been the servant of the devil. But now he becomes a child of God. Those changes must take place. Now God has designated that there are certain divine appointments and commandments that we must obey to bring about those changes. To change the heart, we must have faith. Our hearts are purified by faith. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 teaches that we are purified by faith, also in the book of Acts. The testimony of the Word of God is convincing. It persuades us, whereas there are those things in which we did not have confidence and did not believe, because of the testimony in God's inspired book, we have a change and we do now believe in things. We are now convinced of things. Whereas we did not have a loyalty to Christ, we now have a loyalty to Jesus Christ. He is the only one, of course, who can save us, and we are to do the will of God from the heart. There must be that change of heart. Baptism will not produce the change of heart. As essential as baptism is, God has not designed that baptism bring about that very necessary change of your convictions and of your loyalty. That comes by faith. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. But brethren, and this we need to keep in mind, because it seems in our day and time there are a lot of people who would like to dismiss this, but it is not dismissible, if you please. There is to be and expected to be a change in one's manner of life when he becomes a Christian. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, shall we that are dead to sin, separated from sin, live any longer therein? Now this change of life is the result of what the Bible teaches is repentance. Faith and repentance is that conviction change and that change of mind that results in a change of the way of living. A person that has been lying cannot continue to lie. The drinker cannot continue to drink his alcoholic beverages. The adulterer has to give up his adultery. And on down through the line of all the sins of which man is capable of committing. You cannot claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and continue to live a life that is more harmonious with the ways of the devil, brethren. And it is because a lot of people who have been baptized do not manifest a change in their way of living that characterized the old man in sin. It's brought a lot of reproach upon the cause of Christ. And Christ has suffered the blame for it. It's not Christ's fault. It's the fault of those who do not have that change of life that's brought about because of godly sorrow. You're truly sorry you have offended God. It's brought about by the love that God has for us and the goodness of God. And when you recognize how good God has been to us to even offer us salvation, Surely that would cause us and provoke us and motivate us to want to live a life that's harmonious with His will. Baptism won't bring about that change of life. But there is that change of relationship. Whereas you were a child of the devil, now you're a child of God. This is accomplished by baptism. It's very significant. It's one of those things that are un-get-overable. In every single example of conversion of which we read in the book of Acts after the day of Pentecost, it has always culminated and terminated in the fact that one is baptized. On the day of Pentecost, whether it was the time that Philip took the gospel to Samaria, or whether he could teaching the Ethiopian, whether it was Saul of Tarsus, or Lydia, or the Corinthians, or the Philippian jailer, or whoever you may have in mind of whose conversion you read in the New Testament, it always concludes with those people being baptized. And why is that? Because, contrary to the thinking of religionists and denominationalists, that is the obedient action that we are put into Christ. Galatians 3:27 tells us we're baptized into Christ. That's how we get into Christ, where all spiritual blessings are found. Romans 6:3-4 says we're baptized into His death. Paul says that he too was baptized into Christ. That's where salvation is. That's where we escape condemnation. Now, baptism accomplishes that. Faith will change the heart. And genuine repentance will result in the change of one's manner of life. Baptism changes one's relationship with God. And you cannot go to heaven without being in Christ. And you, therefore, you can see the importance of it, but even so, baptism in and of itself, simply having the body immersed in water, will not save. The critics of our brotherhood, those that teach what the Bible has to say about baptism, are falsely accused of preaching and practicing what is spoken of in derogatory terms as water salvation. Water salvation. Now, it is true that the Roman Catholic Church practices what they call baptismal regeneration. They assign and ascribe some kind of special power to holy water, to that which is used in their ceremony of sprinkling, which they erroneously call a baptism. And they teach that you cannot be saved without undergoing that ritual. And that it is the power in that water that brings about your regeneration. Nobody that's ever taught the truth ever taught that the power of our salvation is in the water. This is one of the things that I emphasize when someone wants to discuss the matter of being saved, wants to talk about becoming a member of the church, wants to be baptized. I emphasize to them that the water is not that which saves us. Salvation is an operation of God, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. But that operation is performed when we are buried with Him in baptism, Colossians 2, just two verses later. And it is not the water. Our young people need to understand this. Sometimes we talk about being baptized in water and it's necessary for salvation. They can get the idea that there's something about that water that's special. But it's not the water that has anything to do with it, except the fact that's the element into which we're to be baptized. My brother told me the story one time about two of his youngsters. They were just little tots at the time. He was a deacon. It fell his lot to clean the baptistry one time. So he came to the baptistry and his children came with him and they looked out and there was a skim and a scum across the water of the baptistry. And Becky, the little sister, said, "David," his older brother says, "what is that?" And David says, "That's those sins that's been washed away." Well, we expect that maybe out of little children, but misconceptions can arise. It's not the water. The power of our salvation is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's in the water where God applies the blood, Romans 6, 3, and 4. Now, we have an Old Testament illustration to show how that God operates by the use of water, and the power is not in the water, and I cite to you that very familiar story in 2 Kings chapter 5 about Naaman, who had leprosy, was told to go and dip himself 7 times in the River Jordan, and he did. After some reluctance, he eventually was persuaded. He did. But you know, when he came forth in that water, he didn't come up saying, "That sure is a powerful river." Not at all. He knew the power was not in the water. What did he say? He said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth but the God of Israel." He knew who cleansed him from his leprosy. When did he cleanse him from his leprosy? It's when he did what God told him to do. And that was to dip in the River Jordan 7 times. There's no question that God saves us by the blood of Jesus Christ. The question is, when does he do it? It's when we are obedient to the command to be baptized. But the power is not in the water. And brethren, and sometimes new converts are somewhat confused about this matter and become rather disillusioned. Baptism does not remove us from being tempted. We're still human beings. When we come forth from the watery grave, we're still in the world. Temptation is round about us. And we are not immunized and inoculated against the possibility of being tempted to sin. Even the Apostle Paul knew that, and this is the reason he said that he buffeted his body, lest by any means after he had preached to others, he himself could be a castaway. That's the reason he wrote, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." That's the reason the Apostle Peter listed what we sometimes refer to as the Christian graces, and adding various qualities to our lives, for he said, "For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." Yes, you can be tempted. Now, it's no sin to be tempted. Now, the reason I know that is because Jesus Christ was tempted. Yea, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted, but he did not sin. It's not a temptation to sin. I mean, not a sin to be tempted. We're to pray, however, "Lead us not into temptation." Brethren, we ought not dare the devil. We ought not flirt with those things that would possibly lead us astray. We ought to put as much distance between ourselves and the yielding to temptation as we can, because it is the yielding to temptation that is sinful. And sometimes people, once they've been baptized, they feel like, "Well, the devil can't bother me at all anymore. I'll just overcome this and overcome that." And they find out that they still are enticed at times to do that which is wrong. And they feel like, "Well, maybe I haven't been really converted." But when baptism doesn't remove temptation, neither does baptism forgive future sins. Now, when you're baptized, it's your past sins for which you have been purged. God doesn't forgive what hasn't even happened yet. And we do, as Christian people, oftentimes sin, but do not live in sin. That is, we do not just keep on keeping on in sin. That's the distinction of the Christian life. When we sin, we confess it. We pray God for forgiveness of it. We turn from it in repentance. But baptism does not forgive future sins. Baptism does not give you some kind of indulgence that whatever you do thereafter is automatically already covered. As a false doctrine, been in the denominational world a long time, and some of our liberal, digressive, apostate brethren have caught on to it and said, "Regardless of what you do, God's grace will cover it." Well, the Bible doesn't teach anything like that, except the Bible does teach God's grace will cover every sin when we meet the conditions of forgiveness. In the debates of the past, some of our brethren have debated with Baptist people who believe once saved, always saved, that once you've been saved, you can't fall, Some have even gone so far to say, if you murder, if you commit adultery, if you lie or steal, you don't have to worry. If you quit the church or everything else, even renounce God, you are saved. Because when you are saved, that saves you from all future sins. Well, baptism saves. It saves from sins. There's remission of sins, but it doesn't save us from future sins. And if we say we do not sin, John tells us that we are a liar. The truth is not in us. Baptism washes away former sins. It does not wash away future sins. Brethren, one of the main points I want to get across to us today, because sometimes people rely on that which is a broken reed. If I should ask how many here this morning, and I will not, to raise their hand if you've been baptized, I dare say, for the accountable people here, the majority would probably raise their hands, certainly. And you take a great deal of satisfaction, rightfully, that you've obeyed the command to be baptized. But brethren, baptism does not guarantee heaven. Now, I know that some people seem to think that's the case. I've gone to people who have fallen by the wayside, talked to them. Why don't you worship? Why don't you give God a place in your life? Why don't you quit this? Why don't you start doing this, that, and the other? And maybe one of them will say, oh, but I've been baptized. Well, that's fine. That's good, provided you knew what you were doing at the time and you understood it. But that doesn't mean you're going to heaven. For you being baptized simply means you were just born. You've got a life to live. You being baptized means that you have just entered into service. You have not completed your service. Salvation from past sins is conditioned upon our faith, repentance, confession of Christ, and baptism into Christ. But entrance into heaven is conditioned upon a faithful, loyal life in Christ. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And you can't die in the Lord until you live in the Lord. Of course, you can't live in the Lord until you're baptized into the Lord. Now, you can take a great consolation in the fact that baptism has changed your relationship. Baptism has removed your past sins by the blood of Christ. But that does not mean you are going to heaven. That negligent, indifferent, half-hearted, lukewarm, play church, member of the church does not have a guarantee of heaven simply because sometime in his past he has been immersed into Christ. Some of you here are contractors. You're builders. Some of you here profess to be, and maybe you're not, but some of you really are. How ridiculous it would be, Bud, to go out here and, now he's one that really is, and lay a foundation and never build anything on it. Now you see that occasionally, and there's somebody that didn't count the cost and they thought they could do it and couldn't. But that would be ridiculous. It would be ridiculous if you were going to cross a 4-lane highway just to cross the first lane and stop. You can't stop. You have to build on that foundation. You have to keep going if you're going to reach the desired goal, brethren. Baptism will not accomplish that for you. We, in the words of the Apostle Paul, must press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, is one of the very best, and you would expect it to be because it's inspired words, definition of faithfulness that you'll read anywhere. Romans 2 and verse 7 talks about patient continuance in well-doing. That means you just keep on, you don't stop doing the things that God wants you to do. Baptism, you see, only starts you on that journey. Now, Christ sends us an invitation to come to Him in order to be saved. You must believe in the testimony of the Bible that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That will change your heart, your loyalty, your allegiance. You must, as he said, except you repent, you must have a change of mind. Change of mind toward sin, a change of mind toward living right, a change of mind toward Christ, whereas you had not accepted him, now you do. And with a mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And when you are baptized, you are in a change of relationship. You are now in Christ. You're his disciple. And that's what baptism accomplishes. And that's as far as it goes. Now you have lifted up the banner of Christ and you are to march forward with it. You have assumed unto yourself the responsibilities, but also you have the great privileges and blessings of being in Christ. Brethren, don't just rely on the fact that some years ago you were baptized into Christ. As the writer of the Hebrew letter says, we must run with patience the race that is set before us. And if we do not run the race, we'll not win the prize. This morning, let's understand what baptism will not do. Let's be thankful for what baptism does accomplish. Let's recognize the responsibility to remain faithful to Christ. If we'll take that one point home with us today, our time will have been well spent this morning. Now, if you're not a Christian, you haven't been baptized into Christ, we invite you to come and today be immersed into Christ. If you've started and have not been faithful, we invite you to come back and be restored into Christ through repentance, confession, and prayer. But for whatever, you must press on toward that mark without faltering.